Good morning to everyone. Sure it's good to be here and to see everyone this morning. I am going to be starting a class this morning that will last for about seven Sundays, just on Sunday, not on Wednesday. And very, very thankful to have this opportunity to teach Colossians because I love Colossians. Colossians is one of my favorite New Testament books because of its central focus on the supremacy and the preeminence. Those are two words that come up a lot when you start to study Colossians. And so we're going to get into that in just a moment. So appreciate everyone being here and your attendance this morning. Well, let's get started with prayer. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for this time that we can spend together. So thankful for a place that we can meet in relative comfort, and all of us having the ability to get here this morning. And we pray that our time together in the Scriptures is fruitful and helps us to draw closer to Jesus and to know you better, and that we understand that you are at the center of the Bible, and that your supremacy and your preeminence is made plain in the Scriptures, and particularly in this book of Colossians. So we pray for your blessings on this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our theme for this year is We Wish to See Jesus, which is taken from John 12 and verse 21. So that's been kind of a theme for our teaching and preaching. And there's probably not, other than the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's not another piece of writing in the New Testament that is as Christ-centered as the little letter to the Colossians. And so there's only four chapters, and we've got seven lessons to do these four chapters. And appreciate Ken getting this map up. I was going to do a PowerPoint presentation for this morning yesterday, but our power, we had, I'm sure everybody around, at least around here, had all that wind, but our power, the house was out between 4 o'clock till 9 o'clock. So that's the time that I was going to do this PowerPoint presentation. But the main thing that I wanted was a map, and Ken just pulled that up for us. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But this class will be more or less introductory into some of the ideas and the content of the book, of the letter of Colossians. And also a little background on the city of Colossae. But there's a lot in here, even though it's small. It's very, very packed. And so I hope to unpack it in the coming weeks. As I mentioned, the supremacy, the two words that you'll find in your translations most often, the ones that come up most regarding the theme of the book, is the supremacy or the preeminence. Those two words, supremacy and preeminence of Christ, comes up over and over again, because that's really the theme of the book. And there's Christ is first. In fact, if you wanted to divide the book in half, chapters 1 and 2 relate to the supremacy of Christ, doctrinal material about the identity of Christ. Who is Jesus? And then the other half of the book, chapters 3 and 4, is for the most part, it is how the Christian's life, seeing the truth of the identity of Christ, that we put Jesus first in our lives, that he has primacy, priority in our lives. And so that's chapters 3 and 4. So that's one, different people, you know, divide the book or create an outline of the book in different ways. But that's an easy one to remember, that is just divided in the middle. The first two, doctrinal. The second two chapters are more application. What do we do about this, you know, this truth? So that's kind of the way that I will be presenting it. And as far as a theme, I mean, we are complete in Him. We are alive in Him. We are hidden. Our lives are hidden in Christ. And a key verse that we'll probably come back to over and over again is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And it says this, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." So again, you see this supremacy of Christ and the headship of Christ. Not just we usually think when we maybe refer to Ephesians, the head of the church, and other places that Jesus is the head of the church, but he's the head of more than this, just the church. Colossians shows that Jesus is the head of all principality and power, and in fact, the creator of all things, visible and invisible. So we'll get into that eventually. But this is central. This is the central key verse and declares his divinity and supremacy. And this book is relevant, as relevant as any today. And I continue to marvel at how the Bible is continues to be relevant no matter where you are, who you are, where you live on earth, what language you speak. Any of those variables of, you know, humanity on the earth, the Bible is speaking to us as human beings. And this word is so much, in many ways, like Asheville, North Carolina. I mean, the Colossians, we are experiencing and living in our age a mix of cultures, a mix of religious ideas, and it's exactly the same in Colossians, and we'll talk about why that is in a moment. But we're living in a world of skepticism, of many different ideas about who Jesus is, mysticism, agnosticism. Sometimes in the New Age movement, we'll find these ideas of secret knowledge, like the Gnostics believed that you had to pursue this secret knowledge. Well, all of these kinds of things, pluralism, you know, religious pluralism, coexisting, all of these kinds of, even a multicultural view of gods was characteristic, I would say, of the place of Colossae. And in our day, you know, it seems like the most important virtue that you can exhibit in our culture is the acceptance of all views as equally valid and equally true. That's where we seem to be going in our culture. And that if you, that's the virtue that you're supposed to be in this culture, in that you're supposed to accept everything as equally true. And so, like Colossae, America is becoming more and more this melting pot of ideologies. And the singular and exclusive message of the gospel and Jesus' uniqueness is being crowded out by a million voices. And this is exactly what was happening in Colossae. So the challenge of keeping the pure and unadulterated gospel message from entering into the church at Colossae was a challenge, because that's what that's what was happening. There was a cross-pollination going on with all of the religious groups in much of the Roman world, but in particular in Colossae because of where it was and what it was. And so what we'll see here as we get through the book is we'll see Paul, the author of this book, he's going to cut through all this fog. He's going to cut through all this confusion with the purifying light of the identity of Jesus Christ and who he is. And it says there, and the power of darkness, you know, will retreat. And it says there in verse 13, and that he is conveying us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So that's another really key verse, that we are becoming a part of his kingdom. And so we'll get into that as we get more into the text on next Sunday. But this little book, or this little letter to the Colossians, again, is one of the most relevant New Testament writings that we could study because it applies to our time, just like it applied to their time. And nearly every ideology, every religion has a view of who Jesus is. If we were to go down a short list of religious ideas and ideologies today, let's take Jews, for example. I'll throw this out. What do you think? You may or may not know any Jews that are practicing Jews, but what do you think? How do you think that they perceive Jesus today? What would they say about Jesus today?
I had a good, it's funny you should mention that, because me and Kathy were talking about this the other day. This was several years ago. Back in the 90s, I was talking to a guy. I was in Morganton, and there happened to be a Jewish mikveh. And we got into talking about that, about religion and this and that. And basically what he was saying was that when I asked him, I said, well, you know, the Old Testament, so many prophecies about the Christ, and he believes that there is this Messiah that's going to come. And basically what he was saying was, yes, but he hasn't come yet. And he was one of the type of the Jews that, you know, Jewish people that, he didn't always go to temple, you know. I mean, he was raised Jew, you know, bar mitzvah and all that other stuff and everything. But when he got to be an adult, he got married, this and that, you know. He says, yeah, there's a Messiah coming. There is, you know, with the old prophecy. But we don't believe that Jesus was. And again, you know, I would ask myself, well, do you believe that Jesus existed? Well, we believe that there was a prophet, you know, raised up. There was many prophets, you know, that would come and talk to God's people, you know, talk to us. But we don't believe that Jesus was. Well, the thing with Jesus, like, and we've heard it all said before, either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's the biggest deceiver in the history of mankind. Yeah. So you can't say that he was a prophet, he was a good man, he was a good teacher, and this, and didn't reject him as being the Christ. I said, because he plainly says, you know, who he is and all. So that's what I feel like a lot of Jews today, most of them, unless they're Orthodox or something, and the form of their religious worship and everything, whether they go to temple and everything, is really pretty much, to me, in my opinion, pretty much like when they came out of exile and they developed, like what, you know, Philip has been teaching us, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It's like it morphed into this type of religion where it was more on traditions of the elders than it was based on the law of Moses and the Old Testament. And I believe today, from what I've been able to find out from talking to people that are of Jewish heritage, they believe just because their race is Hebrew or Jewish, they have some Jewish blood in them, they're going to heaven, they're God's chosen people, and how they choose to worship God, it really doesn't matter because they have Jewish blood. And that's how I got from this meat cutter. I mean, that's basically what he was telling me. And so they didn't have to worship God. So that's how they look at Jesus as being just a prophet.
Yes, or an imposter.
Or an imposter.
Right. And I actually had the opportunity to sit down with a bunch of Jews recently. It was last month. some years ago, well, back when I was 22 years old, I did this huge job in a stained glass, and I had the opportunity to go back several years back. I mentioned it here because I had the opportunity to speak about Jesus a little bit, and I'm actually kind of surprised that they invited me back because I did that. But at any rate, this, I actually brought this little book. They invited me back to talk about these windows, and I was signing books, so I was like a celebrity there, you know. But these books were something that they had wanted me to help them with. For the visitors here, I'm a stained glass designer, but it was quite a job. I mean, this is a pit, if you can see you're welcome to look at this later if you want to. But they invited me back to talk about these windows and interpret them, and I got as much of Jesus in as I could, you know, without being respectful of what I was there to do and representing the company and all of this kind of thing. But they took Gene and I to a luncheon there in the building, and I was talking to this gentleman who was kind of my host there. And had a lot of people coming up and, giving a lot of commendation and appreciation to me for coming and doing this interpretive talk. And the gentleman that was my host, his name was Gene, he said, this man, talking about me, to one of the ladies that came by, he said, this man knows more about the Old Testament than we do. She looked a little bit baffled there, and I said, I'm a Christian. You know, I just told her I was a Christian, and Gene already knew that. But I sowed a few more seeds, you know, trying to get a little bit of a conversation going with Gene. But part of what I gathered from that experience and one that I'd had earlier is that Jesus is just not important. He's just not somebody that they care anything about. He's not important to their culture. They see him as much as the New Testament, as a sect of the Jews. We see that in Acts, that the Jews considered this, you know, the way, you know, is some kind of little sect of the Jews that was not important, and that somehow the Gentile nations got hold of, and all of a sudden, you know, it grew into something big around the world. But for Jews, and you can go, you know, I didn't mean to spend this much time really on the Jews because I wanted to, but at any rate, it is important to the overview of Colossians, because the point that I'm getting at here, and we'll go through a few more of these, is everybody has a view of who Jesus is. And it's very often very different from the Jesus that is in the Bible. If we were to talk about Hinduism, you know, Hindus see Jesus as one of their gurus almost. They see him as a guru, a teacher, a man who was a spiritual person that could explain spiritual things, you know, but they don't see him as the Christ. Buddhists are very much the same, even though Hinduism and Buddhism were in existence well before Christ. The Buddhists and Hindus living today have a view of who Jesus is. And the Buddhists would say, well, he's one of the master teachers, you know, like Buddha. He's a master teacher. He had his finger on the pulse of the world, you know, and how things work down here under the sun. Muslims. What do Muslims say about Jesus? Who knows?
A prophet.
A prophet? That's right. Yeah, Muslims say, well, he was a prophet. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? Who is Jesus to Jehovah's Witnesses?
A God.
That's right. Right. They actually, I've had several studies in my lifetime with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they actually, if you finally get them to say it, What'd you say, Rick?
Don't they say he's an angel?
Yes, Michael, the archangel, is actually, if you can pin them down, they finally get to that, but it's hard. It takes a long time to get them to admit that Jesus is the, they believe, the Michael, the archangel Michael. What about Mormons? Does anybody happen to know what Mormons think of Jesus? They believe, and again, this takes a long time to get to this point because it's hard for them to admit this, but from my understanding and reading, they believe that Jesus is actually the brother of Satan, the brother of the devil. So these are weird things, and they're very different from what we can read in the Bible. And have you ever noticed that all cults dethroned Jesus? In one way or another, all cults dethrone Jesus and his identity, who he is. And this Gnostic teaching is another thing that comes up a lot as it relates to Colossians, the question of who Jesus was. And most, yes, Rick.
I didn't mean to, you could finish the sentence. But
that's okay.
Well, you know, you made me think that the reason they have to dethrone Jesus is because they need their word to be more important than his.
Right. Yes, exactly. Does anybody remember what the primary question in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there was a central question that needed to be resolved at that council. Does anybody remember what that question was? The central.
The deity of Christ.
The deity of Christ, exactly. Because there was a fellow by the name of Origen and other Gnostic teachers that were saying basically that their philosophy was that all flesh is sinful and therefore God could not become flesh because flesh itself, these bodies are sinful inherently. And if our bodies, these flesh and blood that we have, are inherently sinful, then God could not come in flesh. So that's an idea that that was one of the biggest things that they were wanting to resolve in the Council of Nicaea, was the identity of Christ. And of course, we had this several number of years ago. There was the Da Vinci Code, Dan something, forget his name. What was it?
Dan Brown, I think.
Dan Brown. That's right. Thank you for that. The whole premise, you know, was based on the idea that the Catholic Church decided at the Council of Nicaea that Jesus was going to be God. Well, that is completely wrong, and you know all of us know this, but the deity of Christ is not something the Catholic Church came up with. But this is one of those scenarios that we see over and over in our culture, and I've watched these documentaries and you know different things on the development of Christianity from supposed authorities and things, and it's just sickening, you know, how they portray what they would call the development of the New Testament or the development of Christianity as though it was some long, arduous task, you know, and getting together a room of geniuses, you know, and coming up with this narrative. No, that's not it. The central message of the gospel was from the very beginning, and these letters are part of that evidence, that strong historicity that involves all of these people that we know like Paul, Peter, James, John. We know who these people are. These people are not names in a vacuum. They are names that are connected to a history of eyewitnesses that wrote these documents through the Holy Spirit. And they are reliable. And so no one can read the letter to the Colossians and come away with any other idea, or they can't come away wondering what the New Testament teaches about the identity of Jesus. They can't do it. Nor any other book of the New Testament. Nor even the Old Testament. You can't even get those ideas from the Old Testament. Remember Isaiah 9 and many other places. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. These are not ambiguous terms. We're talking about God. God with us. Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. So, it's not just the New Testament. It's the Old Testament as well. In him dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. And that is consistent with the revelation about him in both Old and New Testaments. So we have four chapters here. And this class, again, is kind of a little bit of an introduction into some of the content of it. But I want to talk about, we'll eventually talk about some of the mysticism and such that is enumerated in the book of Colossians. But this could be to Asheville, North Carolina today. I mean, it's almost the same thing. The book was written about 62 AD, and the first verse, first word of the first verse, and here again, I know a number of men in here teach classes, and when I just kind of am amazed when you start to look at the commentaries and writings about various books, and there's a scholarship that seems to be constantly questioning what's obvious. And that is, lots of people, supposed scholars, question Paul as the author of Colossians, when the first word, you only have to go, the first word in the book is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So sometimes I just get frustrated with these people who seem to just want to make a name for themselves, saying something totally different. You know, oh, we don't really know what this was written by Paul, although it does say Paul is the author. So Paul was the author. And this was during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. He was in prison twice. This is the first one. And almost certainly it was from a lot of different passages. He mentions being in prison several times in this letter. So just imagine this. I mean, this is an amazing thing, really, that the apostles, including Paul, are being persecuted and jailed and, you know, and most of them martyred. And it seems like this Jesus thing is dying in a way. I mean, anybody looking at it from the outside and seeing all of these things happening would say, well, this thing will never last. But here we are. Here we are this morning. Thousands of miles away, thousands of years from, and we're still all here worshiping the Lord and worshiping Jesus. So he says this salutation in the last verse, he mentions his chains. This salutation by my own hand, this is in chapter 4. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Several interesting things about Colossians that makes it unique. One of them is, I'm not certain that this is true for all of the other churches that Paul wrote to, but Paul never visited Colossians. He never visited the church. Neither did he plant the church. He'd never been there, apparently. That's what all the evidence says, that he had never actually been there. In verse 4, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at these. We won't get into a verse-by-verse study today. We'll start that next Sunday. But verse 4 says in chapter 1, since we heard You'll see this phrase several times, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. So he wasn't there to actually know this. He learned this from others, Epaphras in particular. And then Paul speaks in the coming verses there of the word of truth, that they believe the word of the truth of the gospel. And in verse 7, that you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And down in chapter 4 and verse 12, there's a lot of names mentioned here, but Epaphras, one of you, is the phrase there. So Epaphras was apparently a dweller at Colossae and a member, obviously, there at that local church. So he was the person, apparently, who planted this church. And also in chapter 4, we learned that of a man named Archippus is a minister of the word there. So perhaps a preacher, 4:17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Also in chapter 4, we learn the bearer of the letter, Tychicus, or sometimes as Tychicus. It looks in English more like Tychicus with a C-H, who Paul sent to inform them about the news concerning Paul and vice versa. And that's in verses 7 and 8. Tychicus is the same brother who Paul entrusted the letter from the Ephesians to. That's in Ephesians 6:21, which was probably written at about the same time from prison as this first Roman imprisonment, along with Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. So those four letters were more than likely, from all the evidence, written from this first imprisonment in Rome. In chapter 4 and verse 9, we find another familiar name, Onesimus, who was the runaway slave converted by Paul and bearing Paul's letter to Philemon. So, incidentally, the book of Philippians also mentions a person by the name of Epaphroditus. It's very possible, and many believe, that Epaphroditus and Epaphras is the same person. Epaphras seems to be just a shortened version, like many people's names are shortened, but probably the same person that is mentioned also in Philippians. So other people there, there's a lot of people mentioned in chapter 4 that we'll get to when we get to that chapter. So although these connections between individual people aren't perhaps as exciting as the content of the doctrinal portion of the letter, still, these kinds of details authenticate the writing in a historical way. And that's important for us to understand this is one of the things that I love about the scriptures, is that it's never long ago in a land far away, there was this group of people. It's never that way anywhere in the Bible. It's very specified. Everything about it is very specified and historical. And of course, probably many of you know there's 100, just in the book of Acts, this is for free, in the book of Acts, there's 130 specific names, people, and places that have been verified as being historically true. 130, just in the book of Acts. So we see this kind of authenticity throughout the Bible, and here it is again, in the book of Colossians. So we know these people. This is a real place on the map. And here's our map. Thank you, Ken, so much for bringing this up. But you can see Colossae down here toward the bottom of what is modern-day Turkey. And it's about 5 to 10 miles to Laodicea. This whole area down here is called Phrygia, which Phrygia, you'll remember that when all of these people came in Acts 2, for the day of Pentecost from all nations round about, and you got this long list of tongues that people spoke, and the apostles were speaking all these dialects and all of these tongues. Well, Phrygia is named among that list. So this area where Colossae is also Phrygia. And you see Ephesus over here on the west coast. That's about 110 miles away from Colossae. So let me talk about a little bit about, change the subject just a little bit on back to kind of some of the content. We'll maybe have a little more to say about where it is and why all of these religious ideas were going on there. But I want to use a word here that comes up a lot in relations to Colossians, and that is syncretism. It's not a word that we hear every day, but it's a word that comes up a lot as it relates to this book. And it seems to be something that Paul is addressing, at least in part, is a phenomenon that we can see happening today, and I've spoken of already. It's a kind of mixture of philosophy and religions in a culture and even in Christianity. And I've had both knowledge of and experiences of this kind of thing creeping into Christianity, which was what Paul really seems to be addressing in this book, is foreign influences diluting the purity of the gospel message and of the identity of Christ. But several years ago, I don't know if they still do, these are just a few examples that I'm aware of. Several years ago, I kept hearing these advertisements on the radio for a Buddhist monk concert in the downtown Methodist church. Did anybody else hear those? Maybe I listen to the radio, maybe more than other people do. But this was, I don't know if they still do this, but I used to hear it from time to time. It was like an annual event. They would have Buddhist monks come in to do their chants in the auditorium, such as this is an auditorium. The Methodist, they would go there and have a concert in the Methodist church building for years. So this is an example of syncretism in a way. In other words, we're bringing ideas from outside into, you know, what's supposedly Christianity. I was brought up Methodist, by the way, so I know what it is. And another thing was, and I learned about this from our neighbor, who is dead now, Becky, but she went to a Methodist church in West Asheville to a yoga class. Well, what is yoga? Where does yoga come from? It's Eastern Hinduism is where yoga comes from. So this is syncretism. It's bringing religious ideas into Christianity. And this isn't something new. I mean, this has been going on for a long time, and it continues to go on for. And actually, if you think about it, yeah, Rick, you've got to.
You may be going to the children of Israel, basically.
Yes, you're ahead of us. Yes, exactly. I mean, what was the golden calf all about anyway? What was the golden calf about? Here, the children of Israel come through the Red Sea. God delivers them with a wondrous deliverance. And here they are out here in the wilderness making a golden calf. What is that about? Well, that's what they knew from Egypt. That's what they knew from Egypt, the gods of Egypt. In fact, my dad was last weekend. I can't believe the bell already rang. It seemed like I've been up here for 5 minutes. But my dad he takes National Geographic, which, you know, I've got lots of National Geographics and read some of them. But he's more he eats it up in a way that you know, he's a smart guy, my dad. But he was looking at these. He said, "Look at all these color pictures, Les. Now this is real, you know." And he was looking at all the King Tut, you know, the archaeologist Carter, you know, discovered way back. I forget, it was in the 40s, maybe 30s. I can't remember. But at any rate, he found this tomb of King Tut. And I said, he was showing me these things in the National Geographic. And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Look at that. You know, gold, that calf there was basically a golden calf. It was part of a chair, but it was more like a bench, but it had these golden calf heads on it with these interesting little, like, not halos exactly, but ornaments on their head." And I said to Dad, you know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they made a golden calf, very similar probably to this one right here, that's from this Egyptian tomb. You know, so Rick, that's exactly right. And wasn't it the reason that the Israelites went into captivity? Is because they were bringing the nation, the nation's religions and practices into Israel over and over again? It's all through human civilization. And so here it is again. And we could cite, you know, many, many instances of this today. So this is like religious pluralism. And it's something that's not unfamiliar to us. The more things change, this is an old saying, but it still remains true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. There's nothing new under the sun. We just keep coming back to these same things, the same challenges, the same temptations. And that's why it's so important for all of us to be in classes like this, so that we are at least aware of the tendencies of humanity, you know, through thousands of years, literally, to dilute the truth with human ideas. I've said this before, I think, probably, but there's really only two religions in the world. It's man's word or God's word. It's man's ideas and religions that are going from the earth to God, or is God's word that is coming down from heaven to man. That's what we're about. And ultimately that came in Jesus Christ. The word became, God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So our lived experience here while we're down here upon the earth is part of what helps us to grasp the fact that these things are true, they're real. They're not just, you know, a novel written in times past. No, this is actually real, it's actually true. And when we combine that with the historicity of the Bible, as we spoke about, combine that with the deity of Christ, the character of Christ, the person of Christ, that could not be made up by any, you know, council of geniuses. This is, Jesus is singular, singularly unique in the history of the world. And that's probably a good place to stop. Thank you very much. We'll have perhaps more time to converse when we get into the study next week. Thank you for your attention.